The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. It's already Friday. Can you believe it? What an exciting week it's been here at Edstone and really everywhere in God's work. This past Monday, of course, we started the Ophel dig, the much-anticipated dig there on the Ophel in Jerusalem. That started on January the 15th. Right next to the anniversary date, January the 16th, which we spoke about earlier this week as well. In fact, my father had a coworker letter go out on that day, the January 16th anniversary, and he talked a fair bit in that letter about the Ophel dig and just how much God is involved and how many doors he's swinging open. And so the dig was off and running. I guess they're 4 days into it. I had an email exchange last night with Dr. Elat Mazar, and she said the dig has started beautifully and the students are great. It's a great feeling by all means. So she's excited. The students there from Armstrong College, very excited, and all of us at Edstone, everyone at our headquarters campus in Edmond, also very excited about what's happening in God's work. We'll actually be heading over there next weekend. I'm heading over along with Sam, our beloved producer here. He's hoping to reconnect with some of his distant relatives. We'll see what happens over the weekend. So we'll have to line up some substitutes as well, or maybe have a live program from the Wailing Wall Plaza. Who knows? We'll certainly we'll have plenty to say about the visit when we get back. It's just a short trip, but hopefully it'll be productive. Well, on today's show, we'll get through to, hopefully, to a fair bit of feedback that's come in response to the programs this week, and also in response to the trumpet briefs that have been emailed this past week. Well over 20,000 people now subscribed to the trumpet brief, the daily email brief that goes out each evening, or you receive each morning, depending upon where you live in the world. If you haven't subscribed yet to the trumpet brief, make sure that you you get your own subscription at thetrumpet.com. Also today, we'll be talking about human reproduction. It's a theme that I've been on quite a bit this past week in my Principles of Living class and also in the Doctrines class. I touched on it, I believe, too, in a forum. But we'll look at why human reproduction is different from reproduction in all other life forms. What is it that sets it apart? We'll discuss that, as I say, a little bit later on today's show. And we'll also tie that in with something my father's been talking about of late, and that is that we've entered into this transition period, using that birthing analogy, for just how urgent the times are in which we live. Well, thanks to Richard Palmer for sitting in for me yesterday here behind the mic. He talked a fair bit about the conflict that's brewing in Europe and all the crises that the continent is facing, the ongoing crises with the euro, with Catalonia, with the German election crisis, trying to form a coalition and such. A border crisis that's forming between Austria and Italy. It's certainly something to keep our eyes on. My father has a program coming out this weekend about the hidden superpower, a really strong program. Now more than ever, we should be watching Germany. There's so many things to distract us away from this, but we should be watching Germany. Germany, let's just tell it straight. Germany has a long history of starting wars. That's just been the history. That's been the track record. And I know it's hard for a lot of people to believe, but history and prophecy, both of them reveal that old German-led beast power, it never went away. It just went underground. and it's beginning to emerge. And when it's in plain view for the whole world to see, it's just as Mr. Armstrong said it would be. It's going to shock the world. It will shock the world. On that program, my father's program for this weekend, he talks about Germany seeking a strong man to lead them, to lead the Holy Roman Empire. And that strong man's going to be, he's going to be even more dangerous than the prophesied prince of Russia, which he talked about on last weekend's show. This man, my father says, this man will be a Vladimir Putin type, but much more sophisticated and faster in his military warfare or in his military leadership. It's certainly something to keep our eyes on. Germany, Russia, as he mentioned there. There's an article today about the rise of Russia, China, North Korea, and Iran. I mean, where have you seen headlines like that in years past? It says the result has been a parallel power. I'm just picking it up in the middle of a thought here. A parallel power structures rising up across regions in the absence, and this is always the case, this is a theme that runs through all of these kinds of articles, the absence of decisive and effective U.S. regional power and influence. Competition among regional powers opposing the United States partners and allies has emerged, often underwritten by Russia and China. It says, and while U.S. global power remains, it becomes less and less relevant over time because of our inability to play a decisive and influential role in effectively resolving regional crises. I mean, it says that the U.S. is still a global power, but If it can't play a decisive and influential role in resolving regional crises, how much power is really there? How much power and influence is really there? And then as this article does, I mean, look at the ascendant powers. Rushing to fill the void left by the United States. It's amazing when you look at the history we're seeing play out right now, the present, I guess, and then compare it to the history from about a century ago. We talked about this last night at our book club as we've worked our way through the World War I period, and just how in the lead up to that war, I mean, the British Empire, its influence, its power, I mean, it peaked right there at the end of the 1800s, and it still was the greatest empire in the world. Coming into World War I, but as William Manchester brings out in his book, when you look at the state of the empire after that war, with just hundreds of thousands, losing so many of their young men, of course, others in that war lost a lot of people too, but with the empire in particular, and you see all of its colonies beginning to break away or to become more autonomous, not looking to the king, not looking to the royalty the way that they once did, losing the power. As Manchester brings out, I mean, even people right at home in the UK, they didn't even much care anymore to read stories in the famous British newspapers about those colonial posts, South Africa, Australia, New Zealand, Canada. Everyone just turned inward, just worried about themselves. Now you see it happening to the United States of America. You look at all that we're caught up in, the bitter division, and the ongoing war between the Trump administration and the Democrats. And of course, right in cahoots with the Democrats, you have the major media. Yesterday, President Trump released his, as he says, his highly anticipated 2017 fake news awards. And I know it's just a big joke for so many. And even the president has kind of talked about it jokingly. But as we discussed in our editorial meeting this morning, you look at these fake news stories and I mean, they're all true. He goes through the list. The New York Times, Paul Krugman, claimed on the day of President Trump's historic landslide victory that the economy would never recover. See another one here. CNN falsely reported that candidate Donald Trump and his son Donald Trump Jr. had access to hacked documents from WikiLeaks. Not true. Time reported that President Trump removed the bust of Martin Luther King Jr. from the Oval Office. Not true. Washington Post reported the president's massive sold-out rally in Pensacola, Florida was empty. Dishonest reporter showed picture of empty arena hours before crowd started pouring in. So there was a reporter on the scene. He takes a picture like two hours before the event even started, and then tweets it out, talks about how nobody shows up, wants to make everyone think that nobody likes President Trump. CNN falsely edited a video to make it appear President Trump defiantly overfed fish during a visit with the Japanese prime minister. And then one last one here. Newsweek falsely reported that Polish First Lady did not shake President Trump's hand, when in fact, she did. And so the media is there, all of them. They're there making fun of this so-called fake news awards. And one of them I heard said he was offended that he wasn't on the list. But just as far as arriving at the truth, here again, you see the back and forth. Is this going to let up? Look at this past year. We're going to get into more, just the media war against Donald Trump. There was an article, I think, with that very headline just the other day. So we're pulling together some sound bites and doing a little bit more research on it. And hopefully we can get into that more next week. And maybe just to whet your appetite, this one here from the Spectator, the U.S. Spectator, the media normalizes the unruly left, it says. This is from today. It says, normally so censorious of shutdowns, the media seemed eager for one on Thursday. Pundits offered up preemptive excuses for Senate Democrats who seek to torpedo a deal. The more that Democratic senators behave like hack liberal activists, the more the media cheers them on. It says the media is in a disruptive mood and sees a shutdown as a win for Trump's enemies. So like this article brings out, I mean, it's just pointing out that when the roles are reversed, when you've got someone that they love in office, like President Obama, and the Democrats have control, then they take the very opposite position. And it's so obvious. So it's so transparently obvious. The same media, it says here, that lectures Trump on the importance of propriety and respect for custom, shills for shutdown artists, secessionists, sanctuary city mayors, nullifiers, civil disobedience advocates, criminal leakers, agitprop anarchists, and assorted public figures who fantasize about harming the president. They love that. They love that sort of thing. Even as they lecture the Trump administration about having respect for the customs and the traditions of the office and the laws of the land. It says, we refuse to normalize the unconventional behavior of Trump, say journalists, even as they constantly indulge the unruly behavior of the left. Look at the media's endlessly uncritical coverage of mayors and governors who defy immigration law. Or look at its fawning coverage of politicians who proudly say that they refuse to acknowledge the legitimacy of this president. I mean, would they have ever said these kinds of things? Had people come forward refusing to acknowledge the legitimacy of the Obama presidency? They would have attacked someone like that. The media is perfectly happy to normalize frivolous boycotts, trivial calls for impeachment and censure, and sabotage by civil servants. They're happy to not only allow for that, but to support it, to encourage it. Listen to this. Again, during the Obama years, the media treated resistors as states' rights freaks. Editorials poured forth comparing them to Deep South segregationists. Now, Now the media lionizes state officials who promise to ignore the Justice Department and other federal agencies. CNN's coverage of California as a sanctuary state has been nothing if not supportive and carefree. Oakland's mayor has said that she'll go to jail before cooperating with the federal government. Good luck finding any negative mainstream media press coverage of her. Oakland's mayor, she says she'd rather go to jail than cooperate with the federal government. It says here, gone are the windy chastisements directed at state officials like Kim Davis. I mean, she stood up to the Obama administration, and look at how the media attacked her. Those days are long gone. It says, now the ticket to media approval is open defiance. Now, if you shake your fist at the presidency, well, that's your ticket to media approval. It says, finally, when they hold federal government power, liberals speak gravely of the importance of adhering to laws. The moment they are out of power, they start breaking them, and the media normalizes their lawlessness. Rebellion becomes chic again. It's a pretty good article there at The Spectator, and as I say, hopefully that will be a pretty good lead-in to some of the things that we'd like to show you next week and perhaps even after that, with hopefully quite a few sound bites to go with it. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program about anything, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Are we living in the last days? Some dismiss the notion as fanatical, but world leaders and news analysts are issuing warnings that are becoming more and more dire. Could Bible prophecies about the last days actually be accurate? Our brochure can help guide you through the relevant news and history and help you compare these events to what the Bible says. Are we living in the last days? This brochure is available for free right now at thetrumpet.com. The Trumpet Daily Radio Show airs every morning at 7 a.m. Central Time on KPCG 101.3 FM in Edmond, Oklahoma.
I tell you, my friend, your mind has not even begun to comprehend what God has in store for you. Why you were born. You were born to become a begotten son of God and later a born son. You were born to be made holy. You were born to be made like God. Oh, how we have misunderstood, how we have missed our calling.
That's a snippet there from Herbert Armstrong's old radio program on the subject of being born again. Why were you born? What is our purpose for being? During the college classes this past week, as I said at the top of the show, there has been somewhat of a reoccurring theme, human reproduction. Human reproduction and how it's a type of spiritual salvation. If you look into the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1, verse 27, it says that God created sex. He made them male and female. And then in the very next verse, this is verse 28 of Genesis 1, it says God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." He made sex, he made them male and female, and then he told them to multiply. And reproduction, as I said to the students on Tuesday, reproduction is one of the very purposes for sex. It's not the only purpose by any means, but it is one of the God-ordained purposes for sex. On page 38 of The Missing Dimension in Sex, this is Herbert Armstrong's book, it says, now reproduction merely as such is, of course, common to animals and plants as well as humans, But in humans, reproduction has a sacred and God-plane meaning not applicable to any other kind of life. So he explains in this passage here that as far as just the physical functions of it, it's very similar, the mere physical process. But with respect to human reproduction, as Mr. Armstrong explains, there is deep, spiritually transcendent meaning in human begettal, in gestation, in birth. It raises this human reproduction, it raises it to an altogether and incomparably higher plane than mere animal reproduction. That's from Herbert Armstrong's book, The Missing Dimension in Sex. This is what sets apart human reproduction from all other forms of reproduction. It's a type of spiritual salvation. Man, quite unlike all other created beings, was created in the image and likeness of God. We were born to be made like God. God is reproducing himself. And we see all of that typed by physical or human reproduction. Let me give you another snippet from one of Mr. Armstrong's messages from many years ago. Here's clip number one.
The Holy Spirit of God impregnates you with the life of God. That puts immortal life, divine life, God life within you. Just like the male sperm imparts human life to a female egg cell or an ovum. In a fallopian tube on the way into a human womb or uterus. And that's how we all got born, and that's how our children get born. And human reproduction is the exact type of spiritual reproduction.
And that's brought out throughout the New Testament. It talks about two births. To be born of the flesh, we'll look at this later. To be born of the flesh, and then to be born again. A spiritual birth. That's what he's talking about there. So we can learn a lot just by looking at the physical process and how that all human life, it comes from a tiny egg called an ovum, as he said there, produced within the mother. It's about the size of a pinhead, and it's barely visible to the human eye. I mean, it's just the tiniest of beginnings. And the life of that ovum only lasts about 24 to 48 hours inside the body of the woman, unless it's fertilized by the male sperm, which is about 1/50th the size of the ovum. Now, when that fertilization takes place, then you have a begotten life. Then the ovum becomes embedded into the side of the womb, where it's then nourished and fed and begins to grow. And the growth is rapid. You can get to the end of just the first month and see that little embryonic life. It went from the size of a pinpoint to about half a centimeter in length. And then by the second month, it's a little more than an inch in length. And already you can begin to see the arms and the legs and the head develop. And how it's fed through its navel cord by a cord attached to the placenta. And on it goes all the way through to the birth, 40 weeks or so after conception. And in the exact same way, spiritually speaking, that's how we're born into God's family. Let me just take you over to 1 Peter 1, and we'll see that. How it starts with this, as Peter says, this incorruptible seed that comes from God. This next clip here is where Mr. Armstrong, here again, this goes back to one of his old radio programs, so it's a little older than that one I just played. I think that was from 1976. But in this next one, he talks about, again, the growth, how it all starts, and then the growth that has to happen after conception. Here's clip number two.
Now, in a larger sense,
comparative sense, we, each of us, is an egg. And when the Spirit of God comes into us, the nucleus in this egg is the human mind. And the Spirit of God cannot come into a dumb animal. And the dumb animal does not have a mind that the Spirit of God can meet, as the sperm cell from the father meets the nucleus within the ovum. And a new human life is generated. A new human life is begotten. But as I explained in the preceding program, it isn't a real born baby yet. It hasn't been born. It's only been begotten. And it must grow. And it must be fed on material food, because it is a material being that is coming. And it's to be a human baby, so it must be fed on material food. And it must grow large enough to be born.
You can see the exact type then on the spiritual plane. And what happens to that newly begotten Christian who's just received the Spirit of God? 1 Peter 1, verse 22 says, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again," or if you look at the Greek word there, you have to know the context of these passages to understand whether or not it's the begettal stage or the birth stage. The translators didn't always know because they didn't understand this truth. But you can see it refers to seed there. So it's the begettal stage. Being begotten again, you could say, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Our spiritual birth begins with this incorruptible seed. That is God's Spirit. You can look at that word seed even a little bit further. It's 4701 in Strong's. It means to sow, or by implication, parentage. How does it start in physical reproduction? Well, with that seed coming from the Father. And the same is true in the spiritual sense. My father wrote in the book, A Living Hope, God begets his people with his Holy Spirit. He implants within us his spiritual seed, a part of his very essence. As we use it, that spirit grows and multiplies within us, and we take on more and more of the characteristics of our Heavenly Father. So if we grasp the spiritual plane here, this birthing process, spiritually speaking, then we understand that upon receipt of the Holy Spirit after repentance and baptism, that's actually the beginning of eternal life. And you can see this brought out in several passages, like Romans 8, for example. I mean, there's a long way to go. Mr. Armstrong would often explain how that spiritual life starts in the smallest of ways. And it does. We just receive a small down payment. The book of Ephesians talks about this as well. That spirit being like an earnest or a down payment of our future inheritance. Now let's look at this exchange between Jesus and Nicodemus in John 3. You could call this the born again chapter. A lot is said here about that spiritual birth, at least right here at the start of the chapter. Verse 1, it says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him." They knew he came from God, but they viewed him as a threat. At least the Pharisees did. The more common Jews wanted to put a crown on him right then. And these Jewish leaders, they thought he was only going to come once to this earth. They didn't understand the first and second coming. And so instead of receiving him, they persecuted him. They attacked him. And here Nicodemus, you see, comes to him in the middle of the night. He didn't want to make a show of it. But he admitted, "Look, we know you came from God. These are stunning miracles that God's doing through you." Verse 3 says, Jesus answered and said to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He cannot see it unless he's been born again. This is quite a truth about what God's kingdom will actually be like and what has to happen with us before we can even see it. If you hold your place there, I'll read the companion passage to that, or the support passage, I guess, 1 Corinthians 15. This is verse 50. It says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption." So God's kingdom is not a human kingdom. You know what a human kingdom is like. You can see them on earth today. A kingdom is, there's a king heading it up. There's subjects underneath. There's laws being administered. There's a territory over which that king rules. That's a kingdom. Now, what's a divine kingdom? If you accept the plain truth of God, you understand and know that it's the divine ruling family of God ruling on this earth. And it says here, flesh and blood cannot see it. It cannot see the kingdom of God. You have to experience a spiritual birth, an actual literal birth. Paul goes on to say here, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed." Incorruptible. That's talking about a resurrection to life. The dead shall be raised incorruptible. They'll no longer be subject to death. Now again, look at that incorruptible seed verse that we just read in 1 Peter 1. It all starts with the incorruptible seed of God, the Holy Spirit of God, and it leads to an actual literal spiritual birth into the family or the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus was trying to get across to Nicodemus in John 3, and Nicodemus had a hard time understanding it. He knew about the physical birth process. Switching back to John 3 again, it says, "Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Flesh and blood cannot inherit it, that cannot see it. And so here's Nicodemus, verse 4. He said unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" How does this work? How can you experience a second birth? How can we be born twice? Well, here's, again, Mr. Armstrong. He had something to say about this particular passage, clip 5.
Nicodemus said unto him, he couldn't quite get that, being born again. You know, he knew he'd been born from his own mother. He said, "Well, now, how can that be? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time in his mother's womb and be born?" He knew what being born meant. It didn't mean that the kingdom of God is just an ethereal nothing set up in your mind and heart that mean nothing. And that's what people think being born again means.
That's what most people believe when it comes to this subject. They believe that being born again is just something that you feel in your heart. It's an altar call. It's giving your heart to Jesus. It's when you come to know Jesus. But what does Jesus Christ say here? Verse 5 continues, "Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So when you understand the process and you know the types, water being a type of the Holy Spirit, it even mentions the Spirit there. Of course, the water is referring to the baptism. That's what begins the birthing process, because baptism marks the begettal stage of our spiritual life. And really, to be more precise, it would be better translated, begotten of water, because that begins, as I say, that's the begettal stage. But it leads to the birth. Verse 6 says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Can you hear Mr. Armstrong saying, is spirit? That's what he would say. When you're born of the Spirit, then you will be spirit. Mr. Armstrong used to talk about the hat pin test. And that if you believe you've been born again, then you need to prick yourself with a pin. And if it hurts, it hasn't happened yet. You're not spirit yet. When you're born of the Spirit, you will be spirit. So you have the begettal and the birth in the physical human reproduction process, and you have the begettal and the birth when it comes to spiritual salvation. This is why we can learn so much from human reproduction. We learn, don't we, that life without God's Spirit is just temporary. I mean, in the case of that ovum, it's 24 to 48 hours. But in our physical lives, without God's Spirit, what do we have? The Psalms, it says 70 years or so, maybe give or take a few. And in the grand scheme of things, over the course of millions of years, it's just a little blip on the radar screen. But when we receive of the Spirit of God, when that Spirit combines with the human spirit, like it says in Romans 8, it's the smallest possible beginning, but it's the beginning of eternal life. Here again is Herbert Armstrong. He's commenting on these passages we've just studied, John 3 and 1 Corinthians 15. Here's clip 4.
Now, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. We are flesh. You can't, my friends, be born into the kingdom of God as long as you're flesh, as long as you're human. Until you become spirit, that which is born of the Spirit, born again, is spirit. I want to tell you, my friends, there are actually millions of people that think they have been born again, but they're still flesh. They are not spirit. They have not been born again because they haven't understood what it means. They talk a lot about being born again, and they haven't the slightest conception of what it is to be born again. I tell you, my friends, a lot of you who have really believed that and have been so deceived had better begin to look into it and see whether you have even so much as been begotten. As yet.
That's Herbert Armstrong from his old radio program giving you the plain truth. I had an email here from someone that I was going to get to later. Let me just see if I can find it. He talked about as a youth listening to Mr. Armstrong on the radio. Here it is. It says here, I remember when my grandfather was listening to Mr. Armstrong. I was 7 or 8 at the time. We either had to listen to Mr. Armstrong or go out to play. We stayed and listened to Mr. Armstrong on the radio, a voice that you can't forget. He was very interesting to me as a child. Not sure why, but he had my attention. As we got older, I wanted the address of Mr. Armstrong. I wanted to read his literature, and I got the address. It says, finally, I often think about Mr. Armstrong, such a great man. He explained things so you could understand the Bible. That's why people were drawn to him and the message that he proclaimed. Because he explained it in a way where you could understand the Bible. Well, this listener here says, thank you for honoring Mr. Armstrong and his work. You hear him. You hear how clear the truth of God is just in these few clips that I play for you. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Believe the Bible. Believe what it says. Forget about what people say it says, or forget about what people say it means. Just accept the truth of God. Will you do it? Will you accept the truth of God? Will you embrace the truth of God and hold on to the truth of God? Here we are as begotten children of God, partakers of the divine nature, as the Apostle Peter wrote. That's what happens at baptism and the laying on of hands. We receive the very nature and character of the Father. And yet, as yet, we've got a lot of carnality, a lot of sin to overcome, a lot of weaknesses. And thus begins the process of growing in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter also wrote that. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. It says, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit." God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit, that's the human spirit, that we are the children of God. That's what makes us God's children, His seed, His Spirit. Verse 17 says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." So how did it play out with Jesus Christ? He came in the flesh. He was sired of God through God's Spirit. And then eventually was born again, the first time from the Virgin Mary, and then born again, a real literal spiritual birth at the resurrection of the dead. His resurrection to spirit life. It says, well, I'll leave it to you to go and study Ephesians 4. That verse I mentioned in 2 Peter as well, 3:18, Ephesians 4:15. Again, these verses and so many others about growth. Growth. Let me just switch over to Isaiah 66, and we'll make one concluding point here before we finish. This is Isaiah 66, verses 7 and 8. It says, "Before she travailed, she brought forth, and before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children." Isaiah here, the prophet, he's talking about a time when a whole nation is going to be born. A family of God. And there's a great deal of trial and test in the lead up to it. A lot of labor and pain. That's what happens when a child is about to be born. Verse 9 says, "Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth? Says the Eternal. Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb? Says God." There's some pain and labor for sure, but the birth is what keeps our focus on the things of God. My father wrote recently, this is from an excerpt in what we call the Pastor General's Report. He wrote that we're part of a transition movement into the very throne of God and Christ ruling the world. This is the first step into Christ's headquarters rule. He talks about us being in the midst of a transition movement, and he uses the example of childbirth and the birth of a child, the delivery, saying that there's the transition stage first where you have the contractions and the cervix dilates and opens, and then you have what happens at the end of transition, the actual pushing and the birth. My father says the transition phase of the labor is the shortest but the most intense portion of the labor. It's intense because of the major changes the body's making in a short period in order to start the baby's descent out of the womb. And then it quotes from this website, givingbirthnaturally.com, "Transition, unlike active labor, is the storm before the calm, that is the pushing stage. It is by far the hardest part of birthing, but also the shortest." And then my father says this, "I think that's a good description of how God is going to bring forth the birth of His first fruits and the Philadelphians of this era." See, it's all a beautiful type. For us individually, and for the church collectively. It's a beautiful picture. My father explains in that excerpt that during that transition stage, the woman is most vulnerable to losing her focus. That's when she can begin to doubt and say, I don't know if I can do this. Maybe I need a lot of medication that I didn't want to take going in. But we've got to keep going back to what Isaiah said. I mean, is he going to bring us to the birth and then not cause it to bring forth? My father says here, finally, could we be about to begin the descent, the pushing stage, into our birth in God's kingdom? We must see spiritually and realize we are in a transition stage. This is different than it has ever been before. We're in a transition stage, a transition period. There's a sense of urgency with God's work. And you look at the world today, you look at the world in which we live, and you see that things are breaking down, and God's government is coming to this earth. God's family government. God's divine family. God's born family. This is the heart of the gospel message that Jesus proclaimed. As Mr. Armstrong said in his booklet, Why Marriage? He said, I've given you here the greatest, most precious and valuable truth you can ever know. Man and only man of all life forms in existence can be born into the God family, which is the kingdom of God. He said, this is the gospel of Jesus. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. And when we come back, we'll conclude today's program with some listener and reader feedback. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Untold thousands of professing Christian ministers have, over the centuries, preached Christ. They have professed to be his ministers, to represent him. They have said Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, but they have withheld Christ's gospel. Thus, the vast majority of people on earth have been deceived by false gospels. The incredible human potential reveals how men were deceived about the truth of the gospel, and it makes plain what the good news of the true gospel really is. The true gospel of God's coming kingdom is directly concerned with world conditions as they are, with human nature, its source and origin, with world evils, suffering, unhappiness, with world peace. It's concerned with government, with the reason present human governments fail to be the benefactors of their peoples they are supposed to be. This all-important subject is thoroughly explained in Herbert Armstrong's book, The Incredible Human Potential. Request The Incredible Human Potential today. To learn more, please visit thetrumpet.com. The Trumpet Daily Radio Show airs every morning at 7 a.m. Central Time on KPCG 101.3 FM in Edmond, Oklahoma.
We've got some listener feedback for you to finish off with on today's show. This in response to Tuesday's program on January 16th. January 16, the fight for Mystery of the Ages and Honoring Herbert W. Armstrong. That's the title. You can listen to that at the trumpet.com website. This listener says, your program on honoring Herbert Armstrong was so important and wonderful from the beginning of his studies, even to this day. It's miraculous. With so much gratitude to God and Jesus Christ for the great work you are still doing. Another one here says, I thank God every day that your faith did not fail in the effort to get Mr. Armstrong's works. I did not find thetrumpet.com until after God's success in getting that information back out into the world. I was one of those that would not have found God's truth if you had not been successful. I view your work in raising the ruins as a testimony to me of how I need to depend on God daily. Another one here says, since the time of the Plain Truth's demise in the hands of apostates, all the news outlets of this world have become corrupted beyond recognition. There has been more than just one falling away, but layers and layers of falling away in this world, peeling like a dying onion. Another one here, a short one, says, wow, Religious Freedom Day and the start of the Ophel Dig, both. We are tickled pink. Another one says, thank you for a great Trumpet Daily. I would love the rest of the week to be dedicated to the end time Elijah. Having grown up in the Worldwide Church of God and now in the PCG, what a royal history we all have. Thank you again for everything. Best to you and your loyal team. That comes from one of our listeners in Ireland. Another one here says, hearing the history of the court case today brought me to tears because my thoughts went to my extended family who are not a part of the church and work. As you said, God gives honor to those who honor Mr. Armstrong. I'm absolutely sure the honor and awe my family will have toward me when they find out that their son, brother, grandson, father, and nephew was privileged to be part of the court case and a supporter of Mr. Armstrong. Thank you for this history lesson. This one here in response to a generation without historical memory. That was, Wednesday's program. It says, history can be compounded into so many levels as a newly begotten member into God's family in December. This history lesson and program takes on a whole new meaning for me. In Mr. Fleury's booklet on Jude, he says, so before God invited you, you had a history with God. This listener makes a profound point. Well, it's based on that Jude booklet, but still, you had a history with God before God invited you. He says here, every one of us had some history with God before we were invited. Neglecting world history is one thing. Rejection of Bible history is another. But to forget about the personal history of those who actually knew God's truth is absolutely incomparable. How could you forget this? Having a history with God, he's saying. You gave me a vivid picture, like a movie in my mind, as you explained a person who doesn't have any memory and lives with no purpose day to day, knowing nothing. It's a Twilight Zone nightmare. With world history and Bible history being levels of lessons we can learn from, then at the uppermost of all lessons that must be learned from is our individual history with God himself. Collectively and individually, that history that God had and has with us brings the whole historical picture in context. He alone can wake us up from the sleepwalking nightmare of lacking vision and purpose. Thank you for the time and all that went into preparing that program. Another one here. This is in response to, well, the trumpet brief that went out on that same day, here again on the January 16th program. Thank you for the memories of Mr. Armstrong. This is a date I will carry with me all my life. Not only did I lose this end-time prophet, but also my mother that same week. They both had an incredible impact on my life and taught me about love and loss. Thank you all in the Philadelphia Church for following in the light of the Eternal's Word and boldly continuing to finish God's end-time work. Another one here says, great trumpet brief. My heart was beating a little faster as I read it, even though I already knew the story. They knew the history. They've read Raising the Ruins, and they want to hear it again. My mother-in-law said that she loves it. Whenever we talk about the court case, she could just listen to it over and over again, and that's because it's our history. I mean, we've lived through it, and we don't want to forget it. Another one here says, again, thank you so much for reminding us of the things in previous years which are coming to pass as we read. I'm quite elderly and remember most of it, not as clearly as I would like to, however, but thank you again. And I know she speaks for a lot of us who, as we get older, we have trouble remembering everything, and so we need to hear it again. We need to repeat it. Another one here says, I'm an older woman, and I saw and read this story. It brought tears to my eyes. This is in response to the Breakfast with Dads program from last week, following on Joel Hilliker's trumpet brief. But this program brought tears to my eyes. Our country needs strong men desperately to help us through what's coming. I was so glad to read that 50 were requested and 600 dads showed up. Thank you for this story. It's a small step, but it is one I never thought I would see before Christ return. Another one says, it's good to see that those 600 haven't given up on the idea of being dads, or at least dad substitutes. Hopefully there are many more who feel the same way. And then finally, this one here says, there's nobody like our dad, the Almighty God the Father of us all. Thanks again. You made my day. I am a father and a grandfather. If you'd like to contact the program or send some feedback or respond to one of these shows or the Trumpet Brief, don't forget, you can send your comments to td@kpcg.fm. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Thank you for joining us today and all week, and we'll see you again next week.